This morning's scripture reading is Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather and worship our God together this morning. Appreciate those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and grateful that we have the opportunity to visit with you, and we hope that we have an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better following our worship. But we're glad that you're here, and if you have any questions, we'd be glad to answer those based upon what the Bible has told us and give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us. Some of the songs that we were singing, I think pretty much all of them, really go with what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. If we back up to Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning, when God creates the world, he comes to mankind, and there's a difference between the creation of man and everything else, because God, with everything else, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on and so forth. When it comes to man, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so he fashioned man from the dust of the ground and created them in his image. Now, what that means is that all of us bear the image of God. Not just us here, but all human beings, all of mankind, bear the image of the Almighty. And when we truly appreciate that fact, that we are made by God to bear his image, we are, in a sense, God-shaped image bearers of the Almighty, we might ask, what is the proper response to that notion? Now that we understand, or if we understand that, how then do we respond to the fact that we are made in a shape that is God-shaped? I want to think about that for just a few moments, and what it is that we should consider in light of the fact that we are made in the image of God, and how we properly ought to respond to God in terms of how we are to bear his image. I want to begin where we just read there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 18, or chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. We find this imagery throughout the Old Testament in a number of places where God describes himself as a potter with the clay. And he particularly uses a potter here. He calls Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and Jeremiah is witnessing the potter working, and it says that the vessel that he was making was ruined in the hand of the potter, and so he just took the clay and he made it into another vessel according to what was right in the eyes of the potter. And the illustration there is that the potter has complete power over the clay to do what he wants with the clay. And so he decided that this, what he was fashioning, wasn't working or wasn't right. And so he decided to make something completely different. And then in verse 5 then, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah and said, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares Yahweh? Behold, like the potter in the potter's hand, or the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And so, what we find there is essentially God is saying that I have the right to mold you and to fashion you as I see fit. Now, I do want to suggest that that's not saying that God is going to fashion us the way that he wants us apart from our own will. We're going to talk about that in the second half of our discussion this morning. But we do see the fact that God has the right, as the one who has created us in his image, to tell us how it is that he expects us to live and how we ought to bear that image to the world around us. And so he can fashion us in the way that he sees fit. We find in Isaiah another declaration of God being the potter, chapter 64 and verse 8. And in this context,
in the end of chapter 63, we kind of see a rather beautiful picture here. As it's as if the people is crying out to God to look down from his habitation upon them. And essentially what we find is them describing a lack of feeling of the presence of God. It's as if you're not there like you were in the days of Abraham or you were in the days of Moses. And you know, it's partly their fault. But we find in chapter 64 and verse 1, this cry that God would tear open the heavens and come down, that his presence might, the mountains might quake at his presence, calling upon him to come down. And then we find in verse 8, an acknowledgement, or in essence, a word of surrender. Now, O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And so we find that declaration, and I think that there's that sense of surrendering, that you are the potter, and you have the right to make that declaration, or to mold us as you see fit. We also find earlier, this imagery was used earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29 and verse 15, not so much in a positive sense as that one was, but then in a more negative sense here, where we find in chapter 29 and verse 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their counsel from Yahweh, and those whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us?" You know, the idea is that they're going about doing all sorts of unrighteousness and wickedness, and it's like, well, nobody's going to see it. We're doing this in secret. Nobody knows. And the point is, God does. God sees it. And then he says in verse 16, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And that what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" Again, the point is, you are but clay in the potter's hands, and he knows everything that you're doing. He knows everything about you, and he sees everything. And you're not going to hide it, and you are simply the creation, and you're not going to be able to hide yourself or talk back to the creator or the potter. Paul is going to address Christians in this same way in Romans chapter 9 in verse 20 and 21. As what Paul is trying to do is to show that Israel has been unfaithful, and so God has rejected Israel, and that doesn't mean that the purpose of God has failed. Rather, God has been faithful all along, even in his rejection of Israel. And so he's going to kind of go through some of the history of Israel to show that God had chosen Israel for the purpose of bringing us to Jesus. And he had the right to be merciful on whom he was merciful and compassion on whom he had compassion, which was Israel. He could have wiped them out long before he did, but he didn't, because he chose to have mercy upon them in order to bring about his purposes, which were accomplished in Christ. But now, God has chosen, now that they have accomplished the purposes that he had appointed them for, he has cast them away. And they're essentially saying, you know, how dare you do that? You can't do that. We are the people of the promise. And God, Paul is essentially saying in verse 20, "On the contrary, you, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" God has the right to do what he wants with his people. And if you have been unfaithful, he is perfectly faithful and righteous in casting you aside, in making you this vessel for dishonorable use. And in fact, I think that's what a lot of the book of Romans is about, showing the faithfulness or the righteousness of God, even in light of the unrighteousness of the people. God is still righteous, and he displays his righteousness through the faithfulness of Christ in allowing us to be just and justified in his sight. So anyway, the point that he's making is God is well within his right to cast Israel aside because he is the potter, and the clay does not have the right to speak back to the potter. And so this imagery is essentially used to serve as a reminder that God is the one who gets to determine who we are to be. And I know in our modern culture, there's this pushing away of divine authority, and I just want to live my life in the way that I want to, and I don't want to have to be accountable to God. But the reality is, like we saw there in Isaiah and in Romans, it doesn't matter what you think, you're still the clay in the hand of the potter. And we're not going to escape that fact. But God has the right as the potter to determine who we are to be and how we are to live. And if we allow Him, He will change us and mold us into that vessel for honorable use. And so, we find an illustration of God working patiently with us or with His people to make them into the vessel that He desires. And the vessel that He desires to make us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you back up into chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers." God is not just trying to fashion us in any old way. He's not just working or throwing clay. I think that's the way that the term is used. He's not just fashioning the clay any old way. He's trying to fashion this clay in order to allow it to reflect Christ, according to the image of Christ. Because the clay, if the clay is us, is bearing the image of God, and it's intended to reflect the image of God, to conform to the image of God. And so that is what God is trying to do, is to mold us and to fashion us and to form us into His image. And so He wants us to live in that way that reflects Jesus in all that we do, so that people could see us and say, "I see Jesus in him." There's some children that you can look at and you can say, "Oh man, that you look exactly like your father." Or, "Oh, you just exactly like your mother." People need to see us and say that we look like Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, and it's not going to be on your screen, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, and they were put on trial, and it says they observed the confidence, in verse 13 of Acts 4, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, and they marveled and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, because they were reflecting Jesus in the way that they lived their life. And as the clay, what our goal is to surrender ourselves to the potter and allow Him to make us as He sees fit. And while we may be a messy lump of clay, and all of us have been at one point or another, God can take that messy lump of clay and He can redeem it and He can fashion it into His glorious image. We find in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about their former life, their former conduct. And he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sinners, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you, like everybody else, have been unrighteous, that's a pretty hopeless state, right? Until you keep reading into verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." He said God was able to take this lump, messy lump of clay, and fashion it into a vessel that was fit for His use. He can take us and wash us and sanctify us and cleanse us so that we can be useful for His purposes. And God can fashion us into a vessel that is useful and prepared for His work. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "In a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and clay, and some of honor, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, having been prepared for every good work." there's some beauty in these last two passages that we've discussed. And it doesn't matter who you've been in the past. It does not matter what you've done. As Paul says there in verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, we can't do that on our own. It has to be submitting ourselves to God so that He can cleanse us through the blood of Christ. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, then he can be a vessel fit for the Master's use. And so, we all have opportunity to be molded and fashioned by the potter in a way that will allow us to bear His image and to reflect Him to the world around us. And so while God is the potter and we are the clay, we must allow God to fashion us as He sees fit. Have you ever heard of people who are working with clay and then they say, you know, the clay's not really cooperating with them? Well, we have to cooperate with God in order for Him to be able to mold us as He sees fit. When we're talking about the potter and the clay, God has the right to mold us in the way that He sees fit, but He's not going to do it against our will. And so, recognizing that God is the potter, that we are the clay, and that we are He is trying to mold us according to His image, how do I respond to that then? How do I respond to this knowledge of God being the potter and wanting to fashion me according to His will? I would suggest we simply respond by saying, "Make me." Now, when we hear those words, we might think of it in a bit of a rebellious or a defiant attitude, like a child who's told to do something. Well, make me. You know, they want to cross their arms and say, "Well, just make me." Huh? That's not what we're talking about. In this case, it is a term of surrender, where we are coming to God and we have completely emptied ourselves so that God can fashion us in a way that He sees fit. There are so many songs, and several of the ones that we've sung this morning, that speak to that very concept of surrender. In the very first idea of Prince of Peace, control my will, that's not that Jesus is going to just come in and take over, and we're just going to be a puppet, and He's just going to pull the strings. But rather, what that's saying is, I'm surrendering myself to You to allow You to take control. Not in a miraculous sense, but I'm allowing Him to guide me. And in fact, that third verse says, make Your will and mine, make Your will, not mine, be done. And that's a term of surrender. Whatever Your will is, let that be done. But then it goes further. And I think there's a lot of beauty in that second part. Make Thy will and mine be one. That is complete surrender. It's no longer, well, I would do something different, but, you know, Your will be done. It's, we are thinking on the same page because I've allowed Him to mold me in the way that He sees fit. That is a complete and a total surrendering of ourselves. And that's what it is that we're calling upon God to do. Asking Him or pleading with Him to make us what He sees fit. If we look in Psalm 25, verse 4, what we're going to do for the remainder of our time is look at a couple places in the Old Testament where we find this phrase, make me, and see how it's used and what it is that we ought to be saying to God as our potter and as that lump of clay that is seeking to be molded according to His image. In verse 25, chapter 25, and verse 4 of Psalms, it says, make me to know Your ways, O Yahweh, teach me Your paths. And so this expresses a desire to know what the will of God is. And the desire is to know the will of God so that we can continue in it. And notice verse 5. He says, to make me to know Your ways, teach me Your paths, lead me in Your truth, and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation, and You I hope all the day. It's not just make it known to me, lead me in that path. Because I want to follow that path. And I think that comes on the heels of what we already saw in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. there's a surrendering there too, that God is shepherding me and I am subject to the care and the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. Make me know your ways so that I can walk in the way that you would have me to go. Since God is the creator and we are his creation, it should be our desire to please him in all things. To know what his will is, what his desire is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 that we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. That's our goal in life. That's what we should want more than anything else in the whole world, is to be pleasing to God. And I tell you, if we have that and nothing else, we have enough. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he's learned, that he's learned whether he's been abounding or whether he's been destitute. He said, I've learned to be content. How did he learn to be content? Because he has a heavenly focus. Because his focus is not on making this life more of what is more comfortable and pleasing to him. His life is about serving God. We just sang that Christ lives in me. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's not me who lives any longer, but Christ lives in me. I've surrendered myself to the will of God. He's made known to me the path that I should go. And he's leading me along those paths. And it's only through knowing the ways of God that we're going to be able to be complete and accomplish the good works that he has for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that all scripture is breathed by God and is profitable to us. It's profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, so that we as men of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. But we're not complete without knowing the will of God. Make me to know your ways. And so if I want to be complete unto every good work, that vessel that is fit for the master's use, so that I can be prepared unto every good work, I must know the will of God. I must know his ways. And in order to know his ways, God has given us his ways. And it's recorded for us right here. And that means I have to know it. I have to learn it. I have to love it. I have to spend time dwelling and meditating upon the Word of God. Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the path of sinners, or the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or walk in the way of the ungodly. I've got those all mixed up there, but you get the point. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This man will be blessed in what he does, because there's a desire to know the ways of God. And so make me to know your ways. And if we back up to Psalm 39 and verse 4, we find another idea expressed here. Psalm 39 and in verse 4, the psalmist here says, "Make Yahweh, cause me to know my end. Make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." That's not a desire for, or a request for God to tell us that on January 17th, 2042, you're going to die. That's not what this means, or that's not what the request is. But rather, it's a desire for perspective. There's been videos, if you search them, I'm sure you could find them, where someone takes a rope about this long, and they say, if this rope is representative of all of human history, your life is just a little tiny segment of it. And that's just human history. If we were to take that in terms of eternity, it's far smaller. And so we find the measure of my days, what is the my end and the extent of my days, help me to understand just how brief life truly is and how little opportunity I have in serving God. In Psalm 90, we find a reference here to the brevity of life. David speaks of just how brief life can be. He says in verse 10 of Psalm 90,
As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due him? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. It's a recognition of just how frail and just how brief life can be. We've essentially experienced that within the past several months as one of the former members here so very quickly met the end of life. Somebody who seems very healthy and very, like they can go on for many, many years. All of a sudden, something happens and then they're gone. And I think sometimes we think of ourselves in terms of being invincible, like it won't happen to me. Well, it can. But this psalm is calling upon us to reflect on just how brief life can be and just how quickly things can change. James 4, and beginning in verse 13, for instance. James 4, and beginning in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." His point is, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It can bring good, but it can also bring calamity. And so what he says is not that we shouldn't make plans, but that we should include the Lord in our plans. And when he says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that, I don't think he means that we just throw on a magic formula. Well, Lord willing, I'm going to do this tomorrow. But he's saying, remember the Lord as you make your plans. And remember just how brief and frail life can be. And depend upon God in light of that brevity and frailness of life. This perspective reminds us that we will all meet our end. And we will go on to stand before God in judgment, giving an accounting of the lives that we've lived. And to this end, we all live our lives. We read in a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 that our aim is to please God. That is in light of the fact in verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every man will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and they will give an accounting of the way that they've lived their lives. And the righteous, the good people, will go on to eternal life. But the wicked will go on to eternal destruction. And we don't know how much opportunity we have left. And so I want to think about that in terms of where you are right now. We might not make it to the point where we can walk out that door this morning. We may not make it back tonight. We may not make it back to our home. And so I need to know and do the will of God so that whatever the end of life may come, I will be ready. I will be faithful. There's that parable of Jesus where he says, will the Lord really find faith on earth? The question is essentially, will he find those who are faithful? Let it be us. Let us know our end, what is the meaning of our days, the measure of our days, so that we can have that heart of wisdom, so that we can seek to do the will of God while we have opportunity and be faithful all the days of our lives, so that whenever our life may come to an end, we will stand ready to stand before the Lord and enter into our rest. But then if we back up to Job chapter 13, if we look into the 13th chapter of Job in verse 23, this is after Job has lost everything in the first two chapters,
And his friends come and talk to him, and they all operate on a basic worldview that if you do good things, then good things are going to happen to you. If you do bad things are going to happen to you. And Job, bad things are happening to you, so you must have done something wrong. And Job's saying, I haven't. And it's not that he's just trying to be self-righteous here. He's like, I've been faithful to God, and I don't know why all of this has happened to me. And then we find it in chapter 13 and verse 23, the question, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my transgression and my sin. I think that is a desperate plea of a man who wants answers. Because he's asking, if I've done something wrong to bring all of this calamity on me, let me know. I want to know so I can deal with it. And we want to know what we have done that has been offense to God. And I think David displays this very same attitude in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he calls upon God here. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And when he says that, he's not saying, well, go ahead, see if you can find something. That is, Lord, search me. Search me. Do a thorough examination of me and try and see if there's some way that I have fallen short. See if there be any hurtful in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Saying, I'm opening myself up to investigation, and if there's anything that you could find that's against your will, I want to be led in the way of righteousness. I want to turn away from that, and I want to seek that which was right. It's calling upon God to give us understanding of our shortcomings so that we can make them right. You know, sometimes people will say, well, if you hear anything that I need to do, you just let me know, and then you let them know, and they get angry. I think part of it is they don't really want to know. They just like to say it because it makes you look good when you say, well, if you have any problems, just come talk to me about it. I think there's a lot of people that fit that description. They want God, they want to say to God, well, just let me know. But when God says, hey, this is sin and you need to change, then a different tune starts to be sung. But what we want to recognize is that God is holy, and he has called us to be holy because we are reflecting and bearing his image. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, that is a statement of identity. That's not just a, hey, this is just something that I want you to do. He says, this is who you are because it's who I am. And because you bear the image, bear my image, God says, you be holy because I am holy. Because you're reflecting me to the world around you. And so in order to be holy, we must know what it is that has made us holy. In other words, a recognition of the areas in which we lack. And we find a case of that in Matthew chapter 19. Dave read the beginning of this in the announcements this morning. Where we find in Matthew chapter 19, this young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He's asking a good question. He's asking the right question. And then Jesus answers him, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've kept them. Which ones? And he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all these I've kept. What am I still lacking? That's a good question. That's the right question to ask. What am I still lacking? And Jesus is all too willing to tell him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And here's a case where he was asking the right questions, but the heart wasn't where it should be. Because Jesus is going to tell him what he still lacks. But his response is not just, yes, Lord, at your will. But rather, he heard this, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He didn't really want to know his transgressions and sins. What he wanted was for Jesus to pat him on the back and says, you're just fine, son. Keep going the way you are. But that's not how God works. That's not how Jesus works. He's trying to mold us into something greater than we could ever be on our own. And so do we really want to hear from God where we are lacking? Like this young man, many don't. They claim to desire that, but when the answer is given, they stop their ears and they stiffen their necks and continue on in their rebellion. Some do. Like Peter in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus, the disciples have been out all night fishing and have caught nothing. And Jesus comes along in the morning and says, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter, the guy who does this for a living, is like, well, we've been out here all night, haven't caught anything.
But at your word, I will let down the net. That is a word of surrender. At your word.
What this man in Matthew 19 should have done when Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He should have said, at your word, I will sell all I have and I will follow you. But he went away grieving, for he had much property.
Do we really want to know where we fall short? Do we really want to know what God desires for us to do? Or is it merely lip service? Let's develop a spirit where we want to truly know where we stand before God so that we can surrender ourselves before Him in all points. And that in everything we can do His will.
But then we find in Psalm 148, or 3 and verse 8, after we know our transgression and sins, we need to know where to go.
In Psalm 143 and verse 8, it says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Make me to know the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul.
Again, there's a spirit of surrender. More than a desire to know the will of God, a desire to be led in the right way. David desired to follow the Lord faithfully, and that's why he could say, the Lord is my shepherd. That's not just a cute little phrase that David liked to throw out and say, oh yeah, the Lord's my shepherd. He meant that I am going to submit myself to the shepherd as a sheep does to his shepherd. And I am under his care, and I'm under his provision, and I'm under his guidance.
And then we find in John chapter 10, Jesus picks up that very same imagery and says, I am the good shepherd. And he describes the fact that the those who enter by the door climb up into the, or do not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climb up some other ways, the thief and the robber. But he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus wants to lead his flock. He wants you to enter into his fold so that you can be under the care of the good shepherd. Again, we have to enter into the fold. He is the door, by the way. We have to enter in through him, so that we can submit ourselves to his guidance, his leadership, his care, and his protection. Are we willing to follow our Savior in the way that he leads us?
I think we would ask that question to most anyone that at least professes a faith in Jesus, and they would say yes to that statement. But that's not as easy as it sounds. It sounds good. Follow Jesus wherever that he may lead us, but wherever he may lead us. But it's not always going to be as rosy as we think. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24 that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when he says take up his cross, he's just finished teaching the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And that's what taking up his cross meant. And he says, you need to take up your cross, which is a cross of suffering.
For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, many want to say in theory that they want the Lord to lead us, but they don't want to deny themselves. And Jesus says there's no other way. There's nothing else. There's no other path except complete surrender. And to try and save your life in the sense of trying to preserve what it is that you want and you desire out of life, he says you're going to lose it. It's one of the great conundrums of the gospel. You try to preserve yourself, you're going to lose yourself. You lose yourself, you're going to find yourself. The question is, are we willing to follow the Savior wherever he leads us, even into the valley of the shadow of death? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He will only lead us in the paths of righteousness. He's only leading us safely home. And so I need to surrender my way to the shepherd and allow him to guide me in the way that I should go. And then finally, we should say, make me a servant. Now, this one's not in the Bible, but the principle is. I feel like we've heard a good invitation about this recently. You know, it's a song that speaks to the desire for the Lord to make us a servant of both God and of others. And it says, Lord, make me a servant. Lord, make me like you, for you are a servant. Make me one too. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. Make me a servant. Take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside, giving to others with all that I do in love for my brother. Make me like you. And then make me a servant filled by your might, and may all my labor shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do for now and forever. Make me like you. We find in Matthew 20, Jesus says that his purpose was service. In this context, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And of course, James and John's mother has come to Jesus and said, well, you put one of my sons on your right hand and the other on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Give them the exalted place. And I wonder if the other disciples are angry because they didn't think of that first. Because you know how they liked to bicker with one another about who would be the greatest. But Jesus says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If anybody had the right to force men to bow down and serve him, it was Jesus, and yet he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, and particularly he came to serve you and me, so that we could serve him. So that we could display the very same attitudes that he displayed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he's going to say in verse 5 that this attitude should be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where he says, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Which is the way of thinking that was in Christ Jesus, and he goes on to describe just exactly how that played out and what that accomplished for us. How that enabled us to have union with Christ, or reconciliation, as we heard before the Lord's Supper this morning. That is an attitude of surrendering ourselves, our will, our desires, so that I can put others before myself. So that I can serve other people. And I think the general context here is unity, being united together. And his point in that is, if you want to achieve unity, serve one another. be a servant. And so, recognizing that God is the potter and that we are the clay, our response to Him should be simply, make me. Make me to know Your ways. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days. Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Make me know the way that I should go, and make me a servant that I can just serve You faithfully all the days of my life.
If we back up to Isaiah 64 and verse 8, we read a few moments ago, I think
that this is a word of surrender. Oh, now, O Yahweh, You are our Father, and we are the clay, and You are potter, and all of us are the work of Your hand.
God is the one who makes us. God is the one who is trying to fashion us according to His image. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to purify us so that we can dwell with Him, so that we can be His people, so that we can be image bearers, so that we can be God-shaped as we go out into the world and show the love of God to the world around us. The only question that we need to ask is, are we willing to surrender ourselves entirely to Him so that He can mold us in the way that He sees fit? He's able and willing to fashion us as a vessel useful for His purpose if we are willing to submit ourselves. And if we can help you in submitting yourself to the will of God, we'd be happy to do that. Help you to surrender everything that you are to the Lord so that He can cleanse you and redeem you and make you fit for His use. If we can be of encouragement to you in any way, we encourage you to let us know. If you need to be baptized, have your sins washed away so that you can begin allowing Him to mold you according to His image, then we'd be happy to help you to do that. The water is ready. And if you are a child of God and for some way reason you haven't fully surrendered yourself to the Lord, we can encourage you in that way as well. Whatever spiritual need you may have, we'd be glad to pray with you, to encourage you, to walk with you, to help you in whatever way we can, so that we can all be molded into the image of our glorious King. Jesus calls us to come to Him, to surrender ourselves, and He will receive us. We can have confidence in that. And so if you need to respond to His invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.